Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, as we will this morning continue on in our study of this opening chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. This morning we're going to be looking at verse 13, but I would like to read from verse 3 through verse 14 to remind ourselves of what we have already studied and to again gain the context. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. We read again this morning what we have read many Sundays, this great long Pauline sentence from verse 3 through verse 14, in which we see the story of the gospel unfolded before us like unto a three-movement symphony. The first movement, verses 1 to 6, where we see the Father's works of election and predestination. And then the second movement, verses 7 to 12, which we finished last time, in which we see the redeeming work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, where those whom the Father elected and predestined receive all of the benefits of redemption and forgiveness. And now we enter into this third movement, where we see the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation highlighted. In verse 13 this week, we see the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, and then the next time we will look at the Spirit being our surety and our down payment. Scripture teaches as a whole that the Spirit's work in the gospel is one of effectually applying what the Father planned and what the Son purchased to the hearts of the people that God has chosen to be his own. And we see something of the Spirit's work in these two verses. We should not think that this is all that the Spirit does, because the Spirit's work is much broader. But these are two important things that the Spirit is directly responsible for in the life of a believer. And this morning in our text, we're going to see, first of all, a reality that is new and different in the new covenant displayed before us. We've talked about in past weeks that people in the Old Testament believed the same way that we in the New Covenant believe in order to be saved. That even Old Testament believers had to look to Christ, believe in the promises concerning him, and then be saved. But we have that great privilege of not anticipating and looking through the promises, but we look back upon the promises fulfilled and are saved in the exact same way. But we shouldn't think that what was present under the old is equal to what is found in the new. Hebrews clearly teaches that the new covenant is a better covenant based upon better promises. And this morning we can see in our text something of the betterness of that new covenant. And we can see it in three different ways. First, we see it in the proclamation of the gospel. Second, we see it in the belief in the gospel. And third, in the reception of the Spirit. We're going to unpack this passage and then look at the three different ways in which the new covenant is better than the old. So first we see the proclamation of the gospel. The beginning of our text, we see in him you also, after listening to the message of truth. Listening to the message of truth. And that takes us back to the verse prior to that, where we read that the we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And we talked about how the we who were the first to hope is referring to the Jews of prior days. The Jews under the Old Testament, the apostles during the ministry of Christ, even the initial believers in the New Covenant were primarily Jews. They were the first to believe. And then those who also believed that we see mentioned in verse 13, you also, those are the Gentiles. They have come and they now hear the truth. And what we see here in Paul's writing after verse of opening up and displaying the glory of what is the blessings that God has given to his people, the one people of God, all of these things. And then he arrives at verses 13 and 14 and he diverges into the two different groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, demonstrating that both Jew and Gentile came to be saved the same way, believing the same promises, and that there is no advantage to being a Jew, spiritually speaking, over a Gentile. And Paul will unpack that in much greater detail in chapter 2, which we heard some in our scripture reading this morning. But primarily what Paul is after here is showing that the Jew and the Gentile have to be saved the same way. They have to hear and believe. The Spirit comes, and then they are preserved, enjoying all of these blessings. And that the same blessings the Jew experienced, the Gentile, the Greek does too. Those who were first to believe, believing in the initial promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, of the one who would come, who would bruise or crush the head of the serpent. Those who believed in the promise given to Abraham, that in Abraham's seed, singular, speaking of Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. They were the first to believe, and the Gentile was second. I read Romans 1:16 at the conclusion of the sermon last time to show that Paul teaches this same truth elsewhere. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. What Paul is after here is a recognition that the antagonism that existed in the first century between Jews and Gentiles is reconciled in the person of Christ. And Paul addresses that clearly in Ephesians 2, but his purpose here is to show that this union is happening in the gospel. We've looked in past verses how God's great purpose in Christ is to bring all things together, to sum them up in Christ, gather together as one in unity. And that promise is going to come to fruition in its fullness in the age to come. But we are seeing that which is future crashing into our present age. The gospel is the means of reconciling and bringing peace and making into one two groups that were estranged and against one another. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 19, Paul addresses this and says, "For he," speaking of Christ, "he himself is our peace." Paul is speaking of both groups, our. "He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Verse 19. "So then you," speaking to the Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God. When we look at chapter 2 in the future, we'll be digging deeper into what Paul is getting at. But today, our purpose is simple. The gospel is the means of bringing both groups into one. One in faith, one in the same experience of the gospel, and one in the blessings that that gospel brings. James Montgomery Boyce comments upon this and says, "In Paul's day, as in ours, the world was sharply divided among many scores of lines. People were divided by mistrusts and hatreds. But into this world came a new breed of people whose lives were transformed by the Holy Spirit and who were united in Christ in spite of their differences." The world today is no different than it was in the first century, is it? Lots of divisions, rivalries, hatreds, mistreating of one another, looking down, devaluing of people. And what Paul gives here and opens up even more fully in chapter 2 is the solution to the hatred and the enmity. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that more in the future. But how has God brought about this union of opposing parties in the gospel? Well, our text tells us in verse 13, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth." In Romans 10, verse 14, Paul writes, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" But God's appointed means of bringing about this union, summing up of all things in Christ in this present world, is through the gospel being preached and proclaimed to men, being preached by men to men. And in order to believe, you must first hear. And the hearing that's spoken of here and the listening, it's interesting, in the Greek, that word listening is where we get our word acoustic in our English language. Here, Paul is communicating the fact that they didn't just hear, but they listened to it with ears of understanding. And we see following that, that they also believed. There are many messages that this world is propagating and promoting, convincing people and winning people over through persuasion. But the message of the gospel that is preached is the greatest message this world has ever known and will ever know. And yet many reject it. Paul said that in the first century, it was foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. And yet, the message of the gospel advanced. And in our day, where many are pursuing other messages, other truths, which are not truth, the message of the gospel is still advancing. And all of us here who are believers are living epistles to the message of the gospel and its power, even in our day. In our text, we see the listening of these people to the message of truth, the gospel. The word message there is the word logon, which is a variant of logos, the word. And whereas many pulpits in this nation and around the world are proclaiming anything but the message of the word, my hope is that this pulpit would not become ever like those many pulpits who proclaim feel-good messages, people having assembled for themselves speakers who tickle their ear. My desire is that this pulpit, as long as it stands, would be a beacon of the gospel, the whole gospel, the true gospel, and nothing but it, so that those who hear, no matter who stands in this pulpit, would never go away without hearing this message of truth and of hope. And that was Paul's desire. Paul, wherever he went, proclaimed the message of the truth. In light of all the vain philosophies and mystery religions of his day, wherever he went first to the Jews and proclaimed the truth, and then went to the Gentiles and proclaimed the gospel, interacting with those worldviews and taking them to the truths of Scripture. And the same, Lord willing, my desire is that would be true of this pulpit. For it is by hearing the gospel that hearts are transformed. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Ephesians, writes that it was by hearing this gospel that the Gentiles in the days of the apostle were brought to be partakers of the inheritance of God. So it is the same means men are to be saved now and in all ages until the consummation. The Jews heard and believed. The Gentiles heard and believed. And in a day and age where churches are exploring all sorts of different means of attracting people in, this simple message of just standing and proclaiming the gospel has been lost. May we never lose sight of that in this church. God's means of saving people, transforming people, bringing union and peace in the midst of hostility and enmity against God is and only is by the gospel. Now, I want to draw your attention to two ways in which the new covenant and the proclamation of the gospel is superior to that of the old. In the old covenant, Christ was only present through promises and types and shadows. All of the Old Testament covenants were designed to point to Christ. The promises made to Abraham were designed to point to Christ. They're shadowy. They're not as clear. But in the new covenant, we're no longer looking through types and shadows. We're no longer seeing animal sacrifice after animal sacrifice offered up that could never pay for sin, never cover it, but that we're pointing to as a visible sermon, the necessity of the one perfect sacrifice offered once for all time. And that everything in the old covenant, in those types and shadows, was pointing to things that we enjoy and see fully and clearly in the new covenant. You look at the gospel proclamation in the old covenant. It's not as clear as it is in the new. The gospel proclamation is now verbal, whereas before it was through these external types and shadows that the people had to see and recognize and look forward through the promises to the one that was to come and the things that would be a reality in the new covenant. So it's no longer just types and shadows, it's reality. It's no longer visible sermon, it's a verbal, vocal message. And I'm not saying that the gospel in the Old Covenant was not proclaimed vocally, it was, but it was not as clear as it is now. We have no need for types and shadows. All that has passed away because we have what all that was pointing to, Christ. We stand on the other side of his first coming. All of the promises have been fulfilled. The types and the shadows, their need and their purpose satisfied, have fallen away. We no longer have to go and worship God in a temple made by human hands. God does not reside in a building any longer. He resides in the hearts of his people. The gospel proclamation is entirely Christ-centered. Christ is front and center, no longer through types and shadows. And in that we see the superiority of the new covenant in the message that is proclaimed. Second, we see belief in the gospel. We see in our text the words, the Gentiles being the ones who were also believing. They listened to the message of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. There are many who sit in churches their entire lives and hear the gospel over and over and over and over, but they never believe. Sitting in church does nothing to bring about belief, but you're in the right place to hear the message and believe. The word believe literally means to have faith in. And the root word in the Greek means to be persuaded of. We hear many things, don't we, throughout our days and our lives that we're not entirely persuaded of. Perhaps many of the things we hear from the media, we're not entirely persuaded of the truthfulness of that. But we hear and we listen. Many things that our children are taught in schools that we don't really have confidence in. And yet, many people respond to the proclamation of the gospel in the same way. They hear it. They know it. They understand it. They don't have confidence in it. They're not persuaded in it. They don't believe it. And so the question this morning to you is, are you one who merely knows the gospel, or do you believe it as being your only hope, the only way of you standing right before God? There are many, as I say, who sit through sermon after sermon after sermon and hear and know and understand, but don't believe. And it would be better for one who never believes to never have sat through sermon after sermon after sermon, because all of those will be part of God's means of judgment on that day. The stewardship of the knowledge of the truth is important. What do you do with the truth of the gospel? So to believe means more than just hearing and understanding. Are you persuaded of it? Do you need the gospel? Do you recognize your great need of being saved in Christ? Paul's purpose here in displaying this belief in the gospel for the Gentiles should not make us think that the Gentiles were saved any other way than the Jew, because the Jews also had to believe. In the Old Covenant, they looked through the promises and the types, just like Abraham looked through them and saw the far-off country. He saw what the promises were actually pointing to. He saw past the temporal realities and looked to the spiritual realities of the promises and that one descendant that would come. He believed and was saved. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness, Scripture says. So the belief in the gospel is the same, old and new. And that there was no spiritual benefit for the Jew outside of having the promises of greater clarity, circumcision and all of the types and shadows that proclaimed more clearly the gospel message. But unless they looked through them and believed, they would not be saved. And that is the only advantage they had. They had more access to the revelation of the gospel. The Gentile had enough knowledge, but the Jew had more, but it was the stewardship of that knowledge. Did they believe in the one who was to come? Paul's purpose here in our text is to show that the Gentiles heard the gospel, past tense, and believed in the gospel, persuaded of it personally, past tense, and clung to the work of redemption that we have looked at in the past, and enjoy the same spiritual benefits, present tense, as did the Jews. The great advantage in the new covenant in believing is that we now look back upon the finished and completed work of Christ. Think of the knowledge and understanding one in the old covenant had of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. It's not very clearly revealed. There's enough there for people to believe. And they believed in the same things we did, but what great advantage have we? We're no longer looking through the types and shadows to believe in the promises of the one who was to come. We look back and see the completed work, the fulfilled promises, the Christ who has come and lived and has purchased effectually salvation for his people. Whereas those in the old covenant were believing in a work that had not yet been accomplished, but the results of it were still effectual even in that day, we're looking back upon that which has been accomplished. We believe in a completed salvation, and we have that assurance because it is past tense. That's the great advantage in the new covenant. And as I have said, there are many who sit in here, and there are perhaps some sitting here this morning whose ears have heard the gospel time after time after time after time, and your ears have become dull to it because it is the same thing you've heard before. You have not believed. the gospel isn't that important to you. And I want to speak this morning to adults and even children. How many times have you heard the gospel? What does the gospel mean to you? Is it just an interesting story that you've heard and learned and know? Or is it to you the greatest treasure? Because those who have heard it and believe, the gospel is to them a great treasure. Like the one that Jesus said who discovered a treasure in a field and went and sold all that he had to buy it so that treasure would be his. May your hearts no longer be dull. May this gospel message of a Christ crucified to save you from the sin that you've committed, the wrath of God that is hanging over your head. May this gospel message be to you fresh and new this morning. There's no greater message that you will ever hear. No greater thing that your ears will ever, ever hear. Speaking to the children that are here especially, I hope your parents are teaching you the gospel. There's nothing more important that your parents are teaching you. Listen. This gospel is more important than any toy you have, any other thing that you're watching and learning. Why is that? Well, if you have ever one time broken one of your mommy and daddy's rules, you have sinned against them and sinned against God. And that sin to you means that God's smile is no longer upon you. You have sinned against him. And your only way of having God's smile return is by looking to Jesus, who paid for that sin in full, and believing that he can save you. It's as simple as that. Looking to Christ, recognizing your sin, and believing. This morning you are hearing the gospel message. May you hear and believe. If you don't understand it, ask your parents. Ask someone you know. There's no greater truth than you could ever hear or ask questions about. Now to the adults who are here, who have heard the gospel message and have not believed. May you hear this morning with ears that know that your eternity hangs in the balance upon what you do with the gospel. This gospel is your only hope of standing right before God. Look to Christ, repent of your sin, and cling only to him for salvation. If you do not, this message this morning, along with all that you have heard your entire life, will one day be God's indictment against you for not hearing and not believing. May that not be true of anyone here today. Third, we see the reception of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul in the opening section of Ephesians has been recounting all of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And while these blessings are truly innumerable and great and wonderful, Paul here arrives at one of the greatest blessings that is ours, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we see primarily here one of the most important works that the Spirit does. We read at the end of verse 13, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That word sealed is very important. In the Greek, it literally means to set a seal or mark upon. Sealing is the specific and peculiar work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit himself is the seal. He does the sealing and is the seal. This sealing, unlike our earthly temporal sealing, is spiritual and internal rather than external. This sealing is not to be confused with baptism. Sealing is referring to spiritual realities about identity. And that we are the possession of God. And I will unpack that in a moment. Baptism is looking back upon the work of the Spirit in purifying and regenerating us, two other really important works of the Spirit that Paul doesn't even touch on here. But we should not confuse sealing with baptism. Sealing refers to some of the same spiritual realities that baptism points to. Sealing is internal. Baptism is all external. There's another error, common mistake made about this sealing of the Holy Spirit. There are some that believe that this sealing is something that is earned. One has to make themselves worthy of it. In fact, I came across in my sermon preparation a commentary that was teaching that. It's not true. Listen to what this writer said. Nor are persons usually sealed on their first believing in Christ. This higher state of sanctification and assurance is reserved for those who, after having believed, have maintained a close walk with God. That's a tremendous error. Notice that Paul makes it very clear that all who listened and believed are sealed. Sealing is part of salvation. It's part of that work of God when we were saved. It's not something that happens later. It's immediate. And it's part of receiving the Holy Spirit. Sealing is part of salvation. It's not earned, lest we have anything to boast in. So the doctrine of the sealing by the Holy Spirit has several different important meanings. First, it denotes a finished transaction. In Jeremiah 32, verse 9, we see an example of this. Jeremiah 32, verses 9 through 11. I bought the field which was at Anathoth from Hanamel, my uncle's son. I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. Sealing represents a finished transaction. Spiritually speaking, the work of the Holy Spirit in sealing us shows us that the work of salvation in its legal standing is completed when we are sealed. Our salvation is not hanging in the balance, but justification and adoption are all those parts that happen at the moment when we are converted. Sealing comes along right after them and is the conclusion of that transaction of God on our behalf. Sealing is a finished transaction. Second, it signifies ownership, where one marks something out as one's own possession so they see and others see. And this is taught in Scripture as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, Paul writes, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." And then again, Revelation chapter 7. This is a very important example. Revelation 7, verses 2 through 4. "And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun and having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" And then verses following are listing those who were sealed from the 12 tribes. Sealed on the forehead is a mark of ownership so that God sees those who are his and those also see those who are his. And as an aside, this is very instructive on how we should interpret the mark of the beast. It's not a literal sign. It is a seal. It's symbolic, marking ownership and allegiance. But as an aside, second, it implies ownership. Third, security. In Esther chapter 8, verse 8, the king, Ahasuerus, issues a decree avenging the Jews after his first decree, which could not be broken. And he writes, "Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." And again, we see in Daniel chapter 6, verse 17, when Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, the king seals the den. Listen, "A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel." And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul writes, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Again, this verse is a warning for believers who have experienced conversion and are sealed, preserved, and given assurance by the Spirit that they are not to sin in a way that grieves that Holy Spirit who has regenerated, purified, sealed them, and resides within them. Not that they can lose their salvation. No, because they are preserved. They are sealed until the day of redemption. But they're warned, "Be careful in the manner you have walked, lest you grieve the Spirit of God." The fact that sealing is a means of security should give us great assurance. If we have been converted and that the work of regeneration has been accomplished for us and we've been regenerated and we've believed unto salvation, that we have been sealed, and that there is no such thing as losing our salvation. And this tells us that those who fall away never were believers to begin with. This should give us great eternal security, great assurance. And for those who struggle with assurance this morning, assurance is not something that you earn. Assurance is something that is given to you by the Spirit of God when you're converted. And if you struggle with that, what you need to do is look at, have I truly believed unto salvation? Have I believed and looked to Christ? That's the question. Not have I done enough to show that I'm saved. Have you believed? Have you believed? In a world where men have very little confidence in the word of other men, we're constantly changing their minds, in a world where we have to swear people under oath, where we have sworn affidavits and legal contracts, where man's weakness in holding to his word is demonstrated, we have been given the Spirit of God as God's people as a great assurance. And that would lead us into the verse that follows, where the Spirit is given as a down payment. We'll talk about that next time. But that the Spirit of God being given to us as security is the greatest assurance that we could ever be given. God has given us of himself, the third person of the Trinity, to reside within us, to give us that confidence and assurance to believe in all the promises and the hope that we have that are ours in the age to come. So, sealing is a mark of security. And lastly, it's a mark that signifies authentication. A legal signature today demonstrates what's true. The lack of a legal signature is false. Example of a seal being used in this way in a means of authentication is found in Esther chapter 3, verse 12. And this was the very first decree that King Ahasuerus had given. Reads, "Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring." The king's signet ring was his signature. Was legally binding and authenticated. Whatever communication came forth as being his. John chapter 6, verse 27, we have another example of this kind of authentication. The Apostle John writes, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." John is talking about pursuing spiritual nourishment, not at the expense of providing for yourself physically, but don't make that your primary focus. Those who seek the spiritual nourishment are those on whom the Father has set his seal, authenticating them as his people, and he feeds them. And so the fact that sealing is not just a mark of security, but also authentication, should give us great confidence as believers, great assurance. We have believed, and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our hearts and has sealed us. We cannot lose our salvation. We should also recognize that the sealing is only true of believers. Non-believers don't experience this. Just as wax is first melted in order to be used as a seal on a letter, so too is the human heart softened through regeneration in order to receive the stamp, the seal, the indelible seal of the Holy Spirit. The experience of the New Covenant saint to the Old Testament saint is similar. People were again saved in the same way, by hearing the gospel, believing, and salvation was accomplished in the same way and the same work of the Spirit. There was still regeneration. And there was still the work of purification. And there was the work of sealing. And there was also the Spirit's role and work of indwelling believers. Lest we think that the Spirit operated differently in the old in that way. There's been things written on that, teaching otherwise, and the thought is reached by thinking that the Spirit in Acts came for the first time. And that is not true. The Spirit came in a new way, testifying as the Spirit of Christ. But he was present in the old. There wasn't as much understanding of his work because the revelation wasn't as clear. In fact, in the Gospel of John, the account of Jesus teaching his disciples about the Holy Spirit and his coming and what he's going to do is the clearest revelation that God's people had ever had about the Spirit, even though you can find the Spirit working, active, and participating in the lives of his people in the old. But we have now a Spirit who is testifying to a risen and an exalted Christ, which is different than what Old Testament saints experienced. The Spirit of God indwelt them and worked in them the fruits of the Spirit, growing them in godliness, keeping them, giving them assurance. And he does the same now. But his work, testifying as the Spirit of Christ, is far superior. The knowledge of and the revelation of what he does and is doing in the new is far greater. You and I live in a day of spiritual privilege. We know things that prophets long to look into and understand. That many search the scriptures trying to understand what was to come. We are living in a day and age where that curtain, that veil of shadows and types and some revelation, but not as much as we have, that curtain has been torn away. And we have such great knowledge of what God has done. And that knowledge, again, how do we steward that knowledge? Do we live in light of the knowledge that we have in the work of the Spirit? Do we live knowing that we are sealed? We are marked with a mark of ownership. We are God's. And that God sees that mark and knows that we are his. And the enemies of God see that mark and know that we are his. Do we live in light of that? Do we live in light of the fact that we are given great eternal security by the Spirit's present in our hearts? It authenticates us as his people. Do we live in light of those things? The Spirit's work of sealing gives us confidence and assurance in the gospel and in God's work in saving us. Could you imagine God saves us and leaves us without his Spirit, without any confidence, without any assurance? Would that have been enough? Perhaps, but that's not what he chose to do. He chose to give us every confidence in the world. He has given us of himself. We becoming the temple of God in the new covenant, God residing in us, the Spirit of Christ living within us, bearing witness within our hearts that we are the children of God, that we are partakers in that inheritance, that hope is ours, that we are his and his forevermore. I could say much more about these things, but our time is short. May we live knowing that we are God's prized and precious possessions. May we live knowing that the Spirit of God gives us great confidence and assurance. May we understand the significance of the Spirit's work in sealing us. Praise be unto God that he has given us such confidence. And next time, as we look at the Spirit's work of giving us a surety, a down payment of our inheritance, may that also deepen our confidence and trust in the God of our salvation. He has given us blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing, has he not? May we live as people who are humbled in light of all he has given and done. May we not forget. May we be like the Ephesians to whom Paul was writing this epistle. May we be constantly reminded of these things, lest we forget, lest we lose sight of all that is ours in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.